Amen. It was a year ago when a charitable organization, better known as the Joshua Fund, they conducted a national survey which ended up helping us to see that 29% of Americans truly believe that the coronavirus crisis is a major indicator that we are living in what the Bible calls the last days. Not only that, but the same survey has also shown that nearly half of the country believes that COVID-19 is actually a wake-up call from God. That's what they believe. Half of our country believes that COVID-19 is a wake-up call from God. As a matter of fact, 44% of those who responded to the survey also confessed that the virus crisis seems to be a sign of the coming judgment. What this means is that there are 44% of Americans who believe in a day of judgment. If they believe that this is a sign of the coming judgment, then they must believe in the day of judgment. And listen, as we take into consideration another poll which was conducted back in 2012 by the Pew Research Center, we discover then that upwards of 76% of Americans actually believe that every person will eventually stand before the judgment throne of God where they will answer for their sins. While it's true that the majority of Americans admittedly believe in the day of judgment, it's also true that 48% of Americans also believe that they're going to be spared from the just judgment of Jesus Christ. And in their mind, it's because, according to them, well, they're pretty good people. You know, they don't believe they deserve to be punished for their sins, and so they think they're going to be fine on judgment day. Not only that, but the poll also revealed that only 2% of those who answered the questions, only 2% of them actually believe that they were going to end up in hell because of their sins. Now, as we consider these opinions, which have been revealed by these national polls, it seems to me that most Americans don't really understand the justice that the Lord Jesus will eventually establish on the day of judgment. With that being the case, we're going to spend our time today considering the just judgment of Jesus. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, well, we're going to begin to see that the judgment of Jesus is going to be just, and it's going to be just on the day when he judges unrepentant unbelievers for their sinful disobedience. Secondly, we'll learn that the judgment of Jesus is going to be just on that day when he judges unrepentant unbelievers for their willful ignorance. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the judgment of Jesus will be just on that day when he judges unrepentant unbelievers for their prideful obstinance. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's warning every unbeliever about the day of judgment. And as you make your way to the 11th chapter of Luke's gospel account, we should take some time to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that the Lord Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem because the time had come for him to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And as he made his way to Jerusalem, you know, Jesus took the time to care for those who came to seek his face, and he was ministering to people all along the way. And not only that, but he also took the time to challenge the religious leaders in Israel who were rejecting their Redeemer. And it's here in our text today where we actually find the Lord Jesus. He's warning his critics about the coming day of judgment. Now, with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 11. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 29, here Luke writes, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here.'" Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's warning his audience about the day of judgment when every unrepentant unbeliever will be condemned for their decision to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help us to know, first of all, that the word judgment, which is found there in verses 31 and 32, that word judgment is translated from a Greek word which was often used to describe the judicial judgment that results in the condemnation of those who are guilty of committing the crime. As we consider the context, Jesus is clearly referring to what is better known as the Day of Judgment. Now, you might not know this, but the Bible is actually filled with warnings about the Day of Judgment. With this as the focus, I want to consider the way that John described that dreadful day in the book of Revelation. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And as you make your way to the 20th chapter of Revelation, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Lord Jesus, he had much to say about that day when every unrepentant unbeliever would be judged for every sinful thing that they did during the days of their life. Not only that, but the Day of Judgment, you know, it's actually called by several names. And so as we study the scriptures, we have to recognize that the Day of Judgment is oftentimes mentioned by a few different names. For example, the prophet Jeremiah refers to the Day of Judgment as the Day of Vengeance. And the prophet Zephaniah called it the Great Day of the Lord, which is a day of wrath. Job referred to the Day of Judgment as the Day of Doom, and he also called it the Day of Wrath. And the prophet Malachi also called it the Great and Dreadful Day of the Lord. These were all references to the Day of Judgment. And it's here in Revelation chapter 20 where we find John the Revelator. He's describing this great and dreadful day by telling us all about the great white throne that the Lord Jesus will sit on as he judges. But this as the focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. Here John declares, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, here in these verses, we find the Apostle John. He's describing the details about the Day of Judgment. And this, of course, is the great white judgment throne of Jesus Christ when every unrepentant unbeliever rises up from the grave. And it's at that point in time when they're going to be judged for every sin they ever committed. The books that keep the record of their entire life will be opened, and they will be judged for every single work. The things that, you know, they did correctly, you know, there's no judgment for doing the right thing. But everything that they did that was sinful, there's going to be a punishment. Not only that, but John also informs us that this day of judgment will result in the everlasting condemnation of those who end up being cast into the lake of fire because their names are not found written in the book of life. The Lord Jesus confirms this in John chapter 5, where he warns his audience about the day of judgment when those who have done evil will rise up from the grave to the resurrection of condemnation. Yeah, there is a resurrection of unbelievers, which will result in everlasting condemnation. That word condemnation was translated from the same Greek word that was rendered judgment back in Luke chapter 11. And so the judgment that Jesus is talking about in Luke 11, it's the same condemnation that he mentions in John chapter 5. And knowing that the judgment of Jesus will result in everlasting condemnation for every unrepentant unbeliever, you know, there are many who are left wondering, well, how can this be? How can a loving God condemn sinners to suffer everlasting judgment? How is God loving if he can do this and condemn people to everlasting torment? What is his justification for this sort of judgment? And is this kind of judgment even just? Well, with this question in mind, I want to consider the parallel account that Matthew presented in his gospel account. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew. If you would, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. As you make your way to the 12th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Lord Jesus was actually presenting this word of warning to a group of religious leaders. We don't see that in the gospel of Luke, but what we do find here in Matthew 12 is that he's talking to a group of religious leaders who were actively leading the people there to reject their Redeemer. And it's here in this parallel account where we find those leaders asking Jesus to show them a miraculous sign which would prove, you know, that he is the Messiah. And with this context in mind, look with me here at Matthew chapter 12. I want to focus your attention there at verse 38. Here we learn that some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." We want to see a sign from you. And as we consider the request of those religious leaders, it's important for us to remember that the Lord Jesus had already performed several significant signs, many miracles which had been witnessed by the multitudes. For example, they saw him cast out demons. They saw him healing a man who had leprosy. They watched him restore mobility to a paralyzed person. And they saw him raise up a boy who had died. Knowing that they had already witnessed more than enough miracles, the Lord Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. You see, miracles don't turn unbelievers into believers. The unbeliever, if they want to remain an unbeliever, will just continue to just say, well, you don't have an explanation for that now, but we eventually will someday in the future. So they continue in unbelief. These religious leaders had seen enough signs. They witnessed enough miracles to become believers, but they continue rejecting. In order to understand why, if you would, let's look again here at Matthew chapter 12. I want to direct your attention to verse 38 again, where we learn that the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus referring to those who were rejecting him. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word evil, that word evil was translated from a Greek word, which in this context was being used in an ethical sense to describe those who are morally corrupt and maliciously wicked. This was the same Greek word that Paul used in Colossians chapter 1, where he described every unbeliever as those who are alienated and enemies of God because of their evil or wicked works. We also find Paul using the same word in Hebrews chapter 10, where he encouraged his Christian kinsmen by declaring, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, before we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we belonged to this evil generation of unbelievers who were not only guilty of engaging in wicked works, but we also had an evil conscience, which is to say that we were wicked at the very core of our being, and we knew how guilty we were. We had an evil conscience. We knew that we were guilty. For this reason that Paul described every unrepentant unbeliever as those who are dead in trespasses and sins. The reason why is due to the fact that we've all been born with the stain of original sin, and I'm not talking about critical race theory. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the doctrine of original sin, it points back to the very first sin of Adam, which was committed there in the Garden of Eden, when he ate that forbidden fruit. It was at that point in time when the Lord cursed the entirety of the creation, and as a result, the descendants or the offspring of Adam and Eve until now have been born with the stain of Adam's sin. Adam represented us there in the garden, and because he was our federal head, he's passed his sinful decision down to each one of us according to the curse. It's for this reason that King David declared, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In other words, we've all been conceived under the curse of original sin, and therefore we are born spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. This is why we must be born again. We must be born again, or born of the Spirit. Why? Well, because we're spiritually dead. From conception until we trust in Jesus Christ, we are spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. And listen, we were not only conceived with the stain of original sin, but we are also guilty of committing sins, specifically the sins of spiritual adultery. As a matter of fact, it's here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, where Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation who seeks after a sign. That word adulteress was translated from a Greek word which was in this context being used in a spiritual sense, describing those who turn away from the true and living God by engaging in the apostasy of idolatry. This is spiritual adultery, to worship something other than God. What this means then is that those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ are not only born with the stain of Adam's sin, but they're also guilty of committing sins, specifically the sin of idolatry, by engaging in spiritual adultery. I think that Paul summed it up best in Romans chapter 3, where he informs us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He didn't say some. He said all of us. We're not only born with the stain of sin, but we've all decidedly sinned. We're all guilty before God. And that's really bad news, especially in light of the fact that our God is a holy God who must judge and punish every single sin. If there's a sin that God fails to judge, then he is no longer holy. In order to prove my point, I want to consider the way that King David put it in the book of Psalms. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalms chapter 9. It's here in the ninth chapter of Psalms where we find King David. He's proclaiming the praises of the Lord. Remember, this is a praise song that he's writing. And he's praising the righteous one who has promised to punish those who choose to walk in wickedness. Let's consider how the psalmist puts it here in the ninth psalm. Look with me there, beginning at verse 16. Here David declares, "The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Wow. David was worshiping God because he's known by his judgment. He's known by the judgment he executes, and he's the God who sends the wicked to hell. Now, there are many who insist that, you know, a good and loving God would never send anyone to hell. But the fact is this, that it's the love of the Lord that moves him to condemn those who refuse to repent. It's the love of the Lord that moves him to condemn those who will not repent of their wickedness. And the reason why is because, listen, this is how our holy God plans to solve the problem of evil. Oh, people love to talk about the problem of evil, and, well, if God is a good and loving God, why would he allow evil things to happen? And, well, wait a minute. Read the whole Bible. The scriptures inform us that God has a plan to solve the problem of evil. And his solution for the problem of evil is to take people who will not repent and remove them from the rest of, you know, those who trust in him and cast them into hell. This is the solution for the problem of evil. Well, I don't like that either. So you're mad at God because you claim he doesn't solve the problem of evil, but then when we present you with his solution, you don't like that either. Can't have it both ways. In order to further explain how God plans to solve this problem of evil, continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke. I'd like to show you something in John chapter 5. Let's turn to John chapter 5, and as you make your way to the fifth chapter of John's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that there are many people who point to this problem of evil, and they say that, you know, there's overwhelming evidence that the God of the Bible must not exist, because if he is truly loving and all-powerful, then he ought to stop evil today. Well, that's according to your timeline. But why do you get to determine when God solves the problem of evil? Who made you judge, Judy, an executioner? Goes something like that, right? Listen, this argument is based on the belief that if the God of the Bible truly existed, then he wouldn't allow bad things to happen. And what these people are failing to realize is that Jesus has, in fact, promised to solve the problem of evil as he judges the world in righteousness. Let's consider how the Lord puts it here in John chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 26. Here Jesus declares, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his audience to understand that there is coming this day when God the Father will order his only begotten Son to come and judge the world in righteousness. It's on that day of judgment when every unrepentant unbeliever who has ever lived will rise up from the grave, and they will receive a just judgment for every single sin they ever committed. In this way, the Lord solves the problem of evil. He solves the problem of evil as every unrepentant unbeliever moves forward into eternity, receiving the just judgment of Jesus Christ forevermore. Now, I realize that there will be many who insist that there's no real reason for us to believe in the day of judgment. There are many who will say, well, you can't know for certain that there is going to be a day of judgment. And there are many who have a hard time believing in the judgment of Jesus, you know, and they have a hard time believing that Christ is going to come back and condemn every unbeliever. And with that being the case, the Lord actually challenged his critics by presenting them with prophetic proof of his resurrection so that they might be convinced and concerned about the day of judgment. Sadly, most of them chose to ignore this evidence because they wanted to remain willfully ignorant. And this brings us to our second point, because listen, the judgment of Jesus will not only be just on the day he judges unrepentant unbelievers for their sinful disobedience, but the judgment of Jesus will also be just on the day he judges unrepentant unbelievers for their willful ignorance. And with this as the focus, let's make our way now back to Luke chapter 11. Here we find the Lord Jesus encouraging his audience to wait for the supernatural sign of Jonah. In order to explain what I mean, let's look again here, beginning at Luke chapter 11, in the middle of verse 29. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Now, here in these verses, we find Christ Jesus. He's prophetically pointing to the sign of the prophet Jonah. And for the sake of clarity, I would appeal to the parallel account that we find back in Matthew's gospel account. It's in Matthew chapter 12. There we learn that the Lord Jesus presented more details of this by declaring, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In this way, the Lord Jesus was assuring his skeptics that he was going to provide them with the proof that they were asking for. They were asking for a sign that he is the Messiah. He says, well, here's the only sign I'm going to give you. I'm going to be buried 3 days. And much like Jonah came out of the great fish, so too I will come out of the earth on the third day. Jesus elaborated on this prophetic promise in Mark chapter 9. It's there where he declares the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Now, as we take into consideration this elaboration on the sign of the prophet Jonah, we see then that this sign is all about the physical resurrection of our Savior Jesus. Our risen Lord reconfirmed this shortly after his resurrection as he helped his disciples to understand the scriptures. As a matter of fact, it's in Luke chapter 24 where Jesus reminded his disciples about the prophetic promise by declaring, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." In other words, Jesus presented his skeptics with the sign of the prophet Jonah, and just as he promised, he rose up from the grave on the third day. That being the case, I should remind you of something that Paul said in Acts chapter 17. It's there where he informs us that God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of our Messiah provides us with the prophetic proof that we need so that we can believe in the promises that Jesus made about the day of judgment. How do we know that there is going to be a day of judgment? Because Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. Because he rose from the grave on the third day, we can believe the promise that he made that he will return and that he will judge every unbeliever in true righteousness. Sadly, there were many who continued to reject these warnings of the Lord. And the reason why is due to the fact that they were choosing to remain willfully ignorant about the resurrection. Even after he rose from the grave, they tried to hide the facts. Why? Because they were choosing to be willfully ignorant of the evidence. In order to prove my point, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 11 once again. If you would look with me there at Luke chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 31. Here again, the Lord Jesus declares, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Here in this verse, we find Jesus reminding his skeptics about the days when the queen of the south traveled all the way to Israel, and after hearing about the wisdom of King Solomon, she wanted to go find out, you know, if the rumors were true. The story, which is actually found in 1 Kings chapter 10, as well as in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, this story recounts the way that the queen of the south, or in other words, the queen of Sheba, she came to test King Solomon because she wanted to see if he was truly filled with the wisdom of God as she had heard. She traveled all that way from the south side to Jerusalem because she wanted to know. She wasn't just going to sit there in her own home saying, "Nah, rumors, not going to believe in that." No, she went and investigated to see if it was true. Jesus used this story about this Gentile queen to shame those who were standing right there in front of him, seeing his miracles and still yet rejecting. In other words, listen, there's coming a day when the Lord will use the story of that Gentile queen from Sheba. He'll use that story to judge those Israelites who were there rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ to his face. And without any real investigation of the facts or wait to see, you know, if he does truly rise from the grave and then make a decision. No, they just rejected him. Unlike that Gentile queen from the south who traveled a great distance in order to seek the truth about Solomon, those skeptical scribes and faithless Pharisees, they didn't spend one second considering the claims of Christ Jesus. No, instead they rushed to judgment about Jesus as they quickly dismissed the possibility that he might be the promised Messiah. In this way, we can see that their unbelief, it wasn't because there wasn't enough evidence to believe. Their unbelief was just based on their own willful ignorance. In order to further prove my point, let's consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians in Rome. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to address the concerns of those who are quick to insist that, well, you know, wouldn't God be unjust to punish unbelievers who actually never had a chance to hear about Jesus? This is one of the arguments that you commonly come across when you go out witnessing and talk about the judgment of God. They'll say, well, what about that person on that deserted island who never had a chance? How can a good and loving God judge a person like that? Now listen, I have no problem quickly agreeing with that argument, that if there's a person who never had a chance to trust in Jesus Christ, never had the opportunity to repent and be saved, yeah, it would be unfair for God to judge that individual and condemn them for information that they had no access to. Yeah, I agree. Who's that though? Who are we talking about? Where is that individual? Listen, we can rest assured that God has given every single person ever born the same opportunity to be saved. How do I know? It's what the Holy Spirit led Paul to write here in Romans chapter 1. Look with me there, beginning at verse 18. Here Paul informs us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Rome to realize that the Lord has revealed himself to every single person everywhere in the world. And while it's true that the Bible is the explicit revelation that reveals the character of our Creator, it's also true that the Lord has already written his holy law upon the hearts of every single person. At the moment of conception, the law of God is written on the heart of the newly conceived person. And not only that, but the Lord has also revealed his invisible attributes through the created order of the universe. And it's sad that there are people who choose to then turn around and make idols that resemble the things that they see on the earth, and they begin to worship these things. They create these lifeless idols and they bow before them. Listen, if you have to wipe the bird poop off your God, it's not a God. And yet people are willfully ignorant as they create these idols because they don't want to know the God who actually created the universe. With all this being the case, we must not fail to notice what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 here. Look with me again at verse 18. Here again he declares, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress." They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The unrepentant unbeliever is actively suppressing what they know to be true about God. And it's for this reason that there have been many times as I've been evangelizing someone who's being very argumentative and rejecting what I'm saying, that I'll stop and just say, "Look, I know two things. I know that Jesus Christ is God incarnate who came to save us from our sins by dying on the cross. And secondly, I know that you know it too. I know you know. And you can leave and you can continue suppressing what you know to be true, but I know you know." And I've never heard anybody argue against that. They know, and they suppress it. That's why there at the end of verse 20, Paul assures us that they are without excuse. There will be no excuses in heaven. You know, all these people say, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God why he blah, 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 blah." Yeah, that's going to happen. There will be no excuses in heaven. No one will stand there at the great white throne judgment and have a defense for why they rejected Jesus Christ. The unrepentant unbeliever will not have a valid excuse for their rejection of Jesus, and the reason why is due to the fact that they chose to remain willfully ignorant about their need for forgiveness. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, the judgment of Jesus will be just when he judges unrepentant unbelievers for their sinful disobedience, because, well, they were disobedient. The judgment of Jesus will be just when he judges unrepentant unbelievers for their willful ignorance. Why? Well, because they chose to be ignorant. Finally, we see that the judgment of Jesus will be just on the day when he judges unrepentant unbelievers, and the reason why is because of their prideful obstinance. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 11 here. We find the Lord Jesus, he's encouraging his audience to remember the repentance of those who were living in the land of Nineveh. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Luke 11, verse 32, here the Lord Jesus declares, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus reminding the religious leaders of Israel about the way in which the Gentiles who were living there in the land of Nineveh, they repented of their sins after hearing the message presented by the prophet Jonah. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word repentance found there in the middle of verse 32, that word repentance is translated from a Greek word which was used of those who changed their mind for the better. There's a lot of confusion about the word repentance. A lot of people make more out of it than what it really is. It is a changing of the mind. In the context here, it refers to those who realize that they actually deserve the righteous wrath of God. That is the most important change of mind that anybody can experience. Before that, most people think, well, I'm good. You know, only 2% of Americans believe that they're going to be sent to hell for their sins. Why? Well, because people think that they're pretty good people. You know, I'm no Hitler. Never murdered anybody, you know, so I'm pretty good. Well, listen, just because you didn't do the worst thing doesn't mean that you're doing the best things. We need a change of mind. That repentance happens when we realize, oh, I do deserve hell. I do deserve everlasting judgment because of all of my sins. That is the change of mind that must take place so that someone can be saved. This is the change of mind that also results in a changed life. How do you know if someone has truly changed their mind and repented? Well, you'll see it in their life. True repentance results in a changed life as the person begins to bear the fruit of that repentance. As a matter of fact, it's in Jonah chapter 3 where Jonah describes the repentance of the Ninevites by informing us that the people of Nineveh, they believed God. And then from that belief, they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. In other words, the people responded to the rebuke of Jonah with belief. Their mind was changed by the message. And that led to heartfelt repentance. This change of mind was then demonstrated by the changed life, which could be clearly seen, first of all, in their sorrow. Not only that, but Jonah also describes the way that the people of Nineveh, they began to turn from their evil ways. That's fruit of repentance. In this way, we can see that those who truly repented of their sins demonstrate the change of mind that they had by then walking in the newness of life. A change of mind will result in a change of life. At the same time, we must not fail to notice what the Lord Jesus was saying here in Luke chapter 11. Look with me again at verse 32. There again, he declares, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. From this, we can see that the repentance of the Ninevites, it's going to end up becoming a testimony on that day of judgment. And the reason why is due to the fact that the testimony of the Ninevites actually proves that God is, first of all, calling every unbeliever to repent, regardless of where they were. God sent a prophet all the way, you know, to Nineveh to go call the Gentile unbelievers to repent. So God is clearly, you know, sending his people out to reach, you know, the nations everywhere. But not only that, listen, the testimony of the Ninevites also helps us to see that everyone is able to repent. Everyone is able to repent. As a matter of fact, listen, if the evil people there in the land of Nineveh who were engaging in all manner of wickedness, if they were able to repent of their sins, well, then it only stands to reason that every single sinner on the planet is also able to repent and receive by faith the forgiveness of sins. That being the case, it only stands to reason also then that those who refuse to repent are actually suffering from what I would call prideful obstinance. It's just prideful obstinance. And listen, this was not only true of the religious leaders there in Israel who were there challenging the Lord Jesus Christ to his face despite the fact that they had seen his miracles. Not only true of them, but this is also true of the people who will continue to reject Jesus Christ during the days just before the second coming of Christ. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. And as you make your way to the ninth chapter of Revelation, it'll help you to know that the people that we find here in Revelation chapter 9, they will have already heard the call to repentance from the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that the Lord will send out, you know, during these days. So they've heard the gospel. They've heard the call to repentance. And not only that, but they will have all already suffered through the horrors of the seven seal judgments, which includes the rise of the Antichrist, followed by the widespread famine and pestilence and all of the cosmic disturbances that will occur. And they're going to have experienced the wrath of God being poured out upon this planet. I mean, it's going to make this COVID pandemic look like child's play, what they will have been through. These people will have also suffered through the destruction of the first six trumpet judgments, which, as we see, will devastate a third of the earth as each seal is opened. But rather than repenting, the people who are still here at that point in time, we see that they continue to resist the Lord with prideful obstinance. Let's consider how John puts it here in Revelation chapter 9. Look with me there at verse 20. Here John tells us that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. In other words, the people who somehow survived the seven sealed judgments followed by the first six trumpet judgments, they will continue to resist. They will continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because they are unwilling to recognize their sins and repent of them. And we might look at this and think, oh my, how could this be? And yet I would say, do you not see the world we live in today? You see, this is not only true of the unrepentant unbelievers who will be here during the time of tribulation, but this is also true of the unrepentant unbelievers who are currently rejecting the Lord's command to repent. They refuse to repent. Why? Prideful obstinance. Therefore, the judgment of Jesus will be completely just on the day when he condemns those who were too proud to repent. This was precisely the point that King Solomon was making in Proverbs chapter 16. It's there where he declares, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Listen, those who are too proud to repent will eventually receive the punishment that they deserve. And those who are too arrogant to submit their lives to our Savior Jesus, they will eventually stand before the great white judgment throne of Jesus, and it's there where the Lord will execute a just punishment for every sin they've ever committed. Imagine that. A record of every sin you've ever committed. And then what is the just punishment for all of those sins? Well, Jesus knows. And not one person will hear the sentence that they receive on that day and think, that is so unfair. That is completely unjust. No. They will know that the judgment that they received is completely just, because they are without excuse. With that, I just encourage every unbeliever to repent. You know you need to repent. Therefore, rather than continuing with prideful obstinance, repent and trust in Jesus Christ, so that you can avoid the judgment that will come upon you. Jesus was sent to save us from that dreadful day. He was sent to save us from that day of judgment. And it's important for us to understand that Jesus received the punishment that we deserve when he died for our sins upon the cross. I like the way that Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's there where he informs us that God the Father made Jesus, his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One of the most incredible verses in the Bible. that Jesus became sin for us. He took our sins upon himself so that we might receive his righteousness as a covering. And it was there on the cross where Jesus bore our sins, and it was there where he received our punishment so that he could remain just by punishing every sin while also becoming the justifier of those who trust in him. I like the way that Jesus put it in John chapter 3. There he declares, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Listen, Jesus was sent to save us from the condemnation of the law. He was sent to save us from the condemnation of the judgment day. And the Lord confirms this in John chapter 5, where he declares, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Isn't that incredible? If you trust in Jesus Christ and you're resting in his finished work, then you shall not come into judgment because you've passed from death into life. Those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, we will be saved from the condemnation which will occur on the day of judgment. I like the way that Paul put it in Romans chapter 8. There he declares, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus. And the reason why is because Jesus already received the judgment of the Father when he died for our sins there upon the cross. It would be unjust for God the Father to punish Jesus and me for my sins. That would not be a just judgment for God the Father to pass judgment on Jesus for my sins and then turn around and punish me for my sins. Therefore, when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ and received the benefit of what he accomplished there on the cross, Jesus remained just by receiving my punishment, but then also became the justifier by freeing me from the condemnation that I deserve. And the same is true for every born-again believer. That being the case, it only stands to reason that Jesus, he must punish every unrepentant unbeliever. Why? Well, because they're rejecting what he did on the cross. Those who reject the salvific work that he accomplished on the cross are also choosing to reject the covering of righteousness by which we are set free from condemnation. Those who say no to Jesus Christ are saying yes to his judgment. So you can accept Jesus as your Savior, or you can accept Jesus as your judge. He's going to be one or the other. Your choice. Choice is yours. Don't get mad at God if you find yourself in the judgment. That was your choice. Please trust me when I tell you that the justice of Jesus is going to be established on the day of judgment, because it's on that day when God will judge even the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The judgment of Jesus will be just as he judges every unrepentant unbeliever for their sinful disobedience. Why? Well, because they're still evil. The judgment of Jesus will be just as he judges unrepentant unbelievers for their willful ignorance, because they suppress the truth in their own unrighteousness. And the judgment of Jesus will be just as he judges unrepentant unbelievers for their prideful obstinance, because no matter how many times the Lord reached out and drew them to salvation, they continued to reject. And they continued to resist our Redeemer. Most people know that the day of judgment is coming. Most Americans know this. And yet so many are continuing to resist the call to repentance. knowing that the just judgment of Jesus will result in everlasting torment of those who rejected the free gift of grace, I encourage every unbeliever to repent of their sins and receive by faith the forgiveness that Jesus already purchased when his blood was shed there on the cross so that we could be saved. I also encourage every Christian to sound the alarm by reminding people about the day of judgment. Listen, if you're worried that talking about the day of judgment might cause you to lose some friends, so you'd rather not lose them here but lose them in eternity? In order to maintain your friendship here in this world, you're willing to let them suffer in torment forevermore so that you can spare hurt feelings? I'd rather hurt someone's feelings here than see them hurt for eternity in the fires of hell. We need to get past this. We need to help people understand the day of judgment is coming. And as we present them with this word of warning, let's remind them that Jesus has provided every sinner with the opportunity to escape the condemnation which is going to occur there at the great white throne of Jesus Christ. Let's preach the gospel by reminding every unrepentant unbeliever that Jesus has already died for our sins. The price for their sins has already been paid. But it's just a matter of receiving it now by faith. Jesus has already accomplished justice by receiving the punishment that we deserve so that we can receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve. That's great news. Now it's just a matter of repenting and receiving the benefits of what he already accomplished on the cross. This is wonderful news by which sinners can be saved from everlasting destruction. And with that being the case, let's proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ, so that all of our unbelieving friends and family members might escape the just judgment of Jesus. Let's pray.